The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Here's where we are in Mark. We're in Mark chapter 9, the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, and here's what's just happened. The whole scene in the Gospel according to Mark has shifted pretty dramatically. Jesus has just given the first of three predictions about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So he's just shared that with his disciples. And in sharing that with his disciples, they reacted, right? They just confessed, "You are the one who is coming to save us." And Jesus says, "Yes, but I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to raise." So that created a somber mood. Create a somber mood, as it would when you have an expectation for something good and you get this sort of like unexpected kind of a letdown, right? Wait, Jesus, you're going to take over. This is going to be great. We think you're the Christ. You're going to die? Wait, what? And so one of the disciples, Peter, he like understands what Jesus is saying because Jesus says it plainly, and he starts to rebuke him. Now, I love that. And I know we're not quite into today's text, but there's still a point left over from last week. Peter rebukes Jesus, and I love that. I love that he feels the confidence to do that. Because what it shows us there is that their relationship was such that Jesus was confident that even his subordinates felt comfortable rebuking him. Right? That's how confident of a leader Jesus was. So if you find yourself around leaders who cannot be confronted, you are finding yourself around a dangerous group of people. If you can never challenge the people at the top, then they are an unsafe, unsecure people to be around. You need to have the freedom to do that. And if you're one of those leaders, like, you probably need to pay attention to that and be willing to repent. People need to be able to challenge you. Because Jesus, who is God in the flesh, allowed Peter, one of his subordinates, to challenge him. And that was an okay thing. At the same time, Jesus doesn't let his subordinates dictate where they're going to go. And because there was a clear direction, Jesus rebuked Peter back. Because he's a strong leader. And so if you find yourself around leaders that don't ever take a stand against anything and they let all of the subordinates call the shots where the lunatics run the asylum, you're in a dangerous place, right? You're in a dangerous place. And here we are in America where we allow the same people who voted for Justin Bieber to be popular, they're going to choose our next president. We're kind of getting what we asked for, right? Amen? That wasn't a slam on the political structure of the United States. It happens to be one of the best ones. It's just an attempt at a joke, okay? All right, very good. So he's just closed down his first prediction. The weight is heavy, and in this sense of suffering, that creates the context of what we're about to look at this morning. So the mood is heavy. They've heard Jesus is going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to die, and they're not quite hearing the, "I'm going to come back again." And so that's where we'll pick it up. I'll read from the verse 1 to all the way down to verse 13. We'll talk about it and start making some applications. So here it is, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there he appeared to them, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. So here's what's going on in the story. The first verse connects it very much to the story that had just taken place. And what Jesus is saying is that there are some here who are hearing my voice that will not see their death until they first see the kingdom of God coming with power. So Jesus makes this promise right away. Some of you are going to see these very things. And later on, we're going to look at Peter's recounting of this episode where he says, yeah, I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. These are not things that people made up. I mean, these are things that people went to their death because they saw it. They claimed it. People wanted to silence them. They said, we can't be silent. This is what we saw. And so Jesus makes that promise right away. There are some that will not see their death until they see the beginning of the displays of God's coming with power. And then what he does is he grabs three of his 12. So there was a crowd here, and among the crowd, there were 12 particular disciples. We talked about this in a sermon in part two of the series of Mark, the importance of those 12. But among the 12, there are three to whom Jesus is connected to very intimately. They are Peter, James, and John. Now, if you know anything about the disciples, this might cause you, like me, to kind of feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because if you go back to the early stories of Jesus calling the first disciples, the very first seeming day, it seemed like one day when Jesus was calling them, how many disciples did he call? Do you remember? There were four. Peter and Andrew, his brother, James and John. James and John are brothers. Peter and Andrew are brothers. But Andrew wasn't invited to go on this mountainesque camping trip, right? He wasn't invited. Why? Here's the principle. Even among the leaders, you get to choose your friends. Right? I know we don't like that in the church because we feel like when we come in with all of our stuff, we should be best friends with everybody, right? This is a Christian family. We get to be best, and that's not true. Andrew was not invited on this for reasons that aren't even disclosed. And I don't know how Andrew felt about it. And quite frankly, Jesus doesn't ever express the fact that Andrew didn't come along on this trip. He took Peter and James and John and the three disciples. Those are his close friends. Those are the ones that he wanted for support and camaraderie. Those are the ones he wanted to show him this thing. And that's an important thing because here's where we see this play out. And it's caused us as a church to change our language in how we do community. In the past, we've talked about among the family of God, among the Christian church, you have this identity as family. And what's happened with that as we've gotten into communities is we've looked around, we've said, this is my Missio community, this is my family, these will be my best friends. And then when they're not your best friends, because you don't have a whole lot in common outside of Jesus, that's still a lot, but you don't have a lot of personality things and interest things, you're not best friends, you're not spending all the time, people's hearts are broken. And they grow frustrated and they grow weary. And so here's what we've done as a church. We've said that this language of family is causing confusion and heartache. So let's back up a little bit. What are we after when it comes to community? What we're after, it is family, but it's more in the sense of belonging. We want you to know that you have a place where you can come and you can share vulnerably what's going on in your heart. And you have a community of people that can be entrusted with that. They may become your best friends, but they don't have to become your best friends. Because we still get to choose our friends. But when it comes to this sense of spiritual belonging, you do need a place where you can go, where you can confess your sins and you can be vulnerable, and a place where you can be served by community. And it's also going to be a place where you can go and you can create a safe space for other people to be vulnerable, to share their hurts and their heartaches and their sorrows, where you can serve them, whether they're your best friends or not. Right? So I think it's important that Jesus kind of sets aside these three. It teaches us a little bit about friendship. Not everybody will be your best friend, and that's still okay. You can still have a sense of belonging and purpose. You can have a safe place to be vulnerable. You can have a place where you can serve, and it might not be among your best friends. That is okay. But Jesus takes them up on top of the mountain, and in front of these three disciples, Jesus changes dramatically. It says that he's transfigured before them. And then the way that Peter describes it, it almost sounds like what happens to Jesus is that his clothes change, right? His clothes become radiantly white, so white that Procter and Gamble could not invent a bleach, right? That's what he said. No bleacher on earth can make it this white. P&G couldn't do it, but that's how radiant Jesus is. But if you're really paying attention to how Mark words it, it's not just his clothes. His clothes are just a reflection of what's happening to Jesus. So he transfigures before them. He becomes radiant. The glory of God is clothed on him. And then, if you're a good Hebrew person, you're paying attention. This story sounds like a story that we've heard before. This sounds like a story of Moses in Exodus. When Moses goes up on the mountain with a couple of companions, and Moses says, "Hey, God, would you show me your glory?" And God says, "Yeah, but you're going to have to hide, right? You can't see me face to face and live, because no one ever does that." So he hides him in a rock, and the backside of the glory of God radiates and shines on Moses, and Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's shining like the clothes of Jesus, right? Moses wasn't the glory of God. He's more like the clothes of Jesus. He's just encountered him. And if that weren't enough, the story is told again. There's another prophet who goes up onto a mountain who says, "God, can you show me yourself?" And God does the same thing, and that person is Elijah. And so as you're hearing this story, they go up onto a mountain, and there's a cloud. Those stories are all present in the story of Moses going up there, so there's a lot of connections there. But as you're hearing that, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are there too. Wait, what? What happened? And you might think, like me, you might get a little bit like metaphysical, and did time just stop? And when Moses went on the mountain and Elijah went on the mountain, they're talking with God. Was this what they saw? When they asked to see the glory of God, did God show them Jesus? Is that the conversation? We don't know. Right? Now, I'm reading a lot into that story, but you can see like that's not too far-fetched. That when Moses and Elijah went to the mountain to see the glory of God, the glory that God showed them was Jesus. Because here he is, transfigured before them. And what are they doing? They're having a conversation. Mark doesn't tell us the nature of their conversation. The Gospel according to Matthew doesn't tell us the nature of their conversation. But Luke tells us the nature of the conversation has to do with Jesus' departure. He's telling them about his departure, about his suffering, about his betrayal, about his death. He's telling Moses and Elijah. And in what way is he telling them about his departure? Well, Peter speaks up terrified, and he calls him rabbi. Well, what's a rabbi? Rabbi is a teacher, a one who teaches with authority. And so the nature of their conversation, if you put all the pieces together, Jesus is meeting with Moses and Elijah. The disciples are looking on this, and he's teaching them about the glory of God coming through the suffering, the betrayal, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. He's proclaiming to them the gospel. Right? And it becomes a terrifying scene. And Peter doesn't know what to say. And I've read a bunch of different commentaries on why does he offer to build these tents. I don't know if he was trying to capture Jesus in the moment, because this is how the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. They had these tabernacle tents that they would pick up and go. They would follow this pillar of cloud wherever it would go. If he was trying to prolong Jesus' time on earth, who knows exactly? Like, I couldn't get a solid answer. But Mark gives us some commentary about it. He didn't know what to say. Have you ever found yourself in a moment where, like, you're really not sure what to say, but you find yourself talking, right? You ever caught yourself? You're going on, and you're saying in your head, "Shut up, right? Stop talking. End it now." But you just keep talking. That's Peter here. "Hey, let's do this." And I wonder if, like, Jesus didn't have to correct him in this moment, because he realized, well, that was a dumb idea, right? We don't want to do that. But in the midst of that, what ends up happening next is that this cloud overshadows everyone there on the mountain, and a voice comes from the cloud. Now, this isn't the first time that this has happened in Mark's gospel. This has already happened. There was a voice from the cloud that declared, "This is my beloved son." But there's a command with this that's repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So everybody got it exactly the same. And that command is, listen to him. Listen. Listen to my son. Now, they come down from the mountain. They're charged not to share what they had seen. They ask a question about Elijah, and Jesus assures them, yeah, he's come. And Matthew does a great job of connecting Elijah with John the Baptist and his ministry, and how he's rejected, and how that connects it to the Son of Man who's coming to suffer. And so, Jesus, you got to put some of the gospel pieces together to get the fullness of the story, because if you're not Jewish and you don't live in the first century, some of this can get a little confusing. But when you put all the pieces together, it starts to make a little bit more sense. But here's what's going on in the story. Let me summarize it with three quick points, give you the big idea, and then start to draw it out and connect it to our lives. The first one is this. In the Transfiguration, we see that Jesus is not a mere human teacher. He can't be. That's not what Christians believe. And so if you're here, maybe for the first time, you've got questions about the Christian faith. You're interested in why do we make such a big deal about Jesus? This is one of the points I want you to get. Christians do not believe that Jesus was just a mere human teacher. He's more than that. He doesn't leave us this option. He's already saying, I'm better than Moses and Elijah, who were predominant figures in Jewish culture and faith. There, I know Moses in particular is a predominant figure in even, why can't I think of the word, Muslim culture. Right? He's a predominant figure. Not as predominant as Abraham, but most religion want to downplay who Jesus is. Christianity wants to magnify who he is. We don't believe he's a mere human teacher. He's more than that. What is he? Second point, Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Both Moses and Elijah were prophets who were telling the people that God was coming to fix the world, to restore his people, to be his particular people. And Jesus is here connected to those prophets, declaring himself to be that one who was coming to save them. It would come through suffering and rejection and death and resurrection, but it's coming. And then thirdly, if we listen to the voice that's coming out of this cloud, he's God's son, which means he's divine. So he's not just a, you know, we say he's not just a mere human teacher. What I don't mean by that is just really spiritual. What I mean by that is he is divine. He is God in the flesh. This is God, God the Son, in a way that no other person is God's child or son. The way that God speaks about Jesus is very unique. He doesn't use that language to talk about anybody else. This is his son in a unique way that connects him to God the Father in a way that it's unique. He is God. That's what we believe. And so if you're interested in finding out more about Christianity, we'd encourage you to do that. But this is kind of the foundation of our faith. Jesus is God. He's more than a mere human teacher. He's the one that was promised for centuries and millennia that he would come and he would fix the world. That's what's going on in the Transfiguration. And then the big idea behind this, if we keep it in context and figure out why does Mark include in this part of the story, it's this. Even through suffering, God desires that we keep our eyes and our ears on Christ. Seeing and hearing Jesus are imperative in the kingdom of heaven. Now, where do I get that? The first one is easy. It's the only command in the text where God says from the cloud, "This is my son, listen to him," right? Listen to him. Hearing Jesus is imperative if we're going to see the kingdom coming with his power. It's imperative. Listen to Jesus. We've got to be a people who hear from Jesus. The second one isn't as subtle, but you might miss it. But if you just look back through the text in verse 1, some of you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of heaven after it has come with power. And as they're standing, everything that Mark describes is what they see. And what they see is a transfigured Jesus. What they see is Moses and Elijah. What they see is a pillar of cloud. As they're coming back down, I mean, Jesus is talking all about what they see. And God the Father is trying to clarify, this is what you see. What you're seeing is my son. So listen to him. So seeing and hearing Jesus are imperative in the kingdom of God. But if we look at our lives, we have to admit and get really honest that we neither see him nor do we hear him. And so let's talk about this. Some of us don't see God's kingdom coming in power. Now, for some of us, the reason that we don't is because we're not even looking, right? We're looking for a kingdom that exalts our power. We're looking for things to make our lives easier and to last forever and ever. And we're not even looking for another kingdom. And so if we're not looking, we're definitely not going to see Jesus. But some of us have this spiritual itch and we're looking. We're looking for something. The problem is we're not looking for the right things. We're tripping over Jesus. And so what ends up happening is that we don't see conversion the way that we expect to see it, and so we just dismiss it as not being conversion. We don't see life transformation happening in the way that we would expect it to happen, and so we stop looking. We give up on it, right? How many times have you given up on people because they're just not changing at the same rate that you would expect them to change? And you're no longer seeing Jesus at work in the hearts and lives of his people. One of the things that we really want to try to embrace, and I know we don't do it perfectly, but it's something that we're shooting for, is to evaluate a person's progress, not on where he is, but on how far he's come. See, so for so many of us, we just have this assumption about people that they kind of are coming from the same place that we are. And in many ways, that's true, but in many ways, it's not at all. If you knew the heartache and the pain and the sorrow that people have gone through, I think it would fill you with some compassion. And you might not evaluate them based on where they are, but you'd look back on how far they've come from where they're coming from. And you'd say, okay, I think Jesus is at work. Right? There are things being developed in this person, and I can be a little bit more patient. But for so many of us, it just doesn't happen on our pace and on our time scale and our schedule. So we don't see the work of Jesus. What we're looking for is just the change. We're looking for the fruit, right? And that's like watching paint dry. It's never going to happen quickly enough. And so what Jesus is saying, no, watch for the process. Look at what I'm doing. Look for me. And God is saying, look at Jesus. Because what ends up happening is that we either give up too soon or we try to force the change. And sometimes we force people to make decisions they're not ready to make. They don't understand the depth of it. So what we need to do is have eyes that see Jesus at work and look for, is Jesus at work in the heart of this person? Well, how do you know? Is there any sense of repentance? Is there any sense of willingness to look to Jesus? When that shuts down, that's when you push back. That's when you challenge. But as long as that's there, you look for the work of Jesus. If there's a sense of repentance, anything is possible. Anything is possible. So some of us need to have eyes that see. Others of us, we might see some things, and we might see some things for a season, but man, we do not hear the words of Christ. We just don't hear them. We don't listen for what God is up to. And the reason is maybe a fewfold. The first reason we might not listen is because we're listening to the wrong people. It's astounding to me how often our values are shaped more by our culture than what the words of Christ say. It's astounding. And then we're trying to resource you. We have gospel school right now. One is systematic theology. It's a great class. But the other class that's being taught right now is called Foundations of Christian Discipleship. And what it is, it's just for people to get to know what does the Bible say about particular issues on a very basic level. And there's some scripture memory that goes along with it. And I'll be honest, I was disappointed with the number of people that registered for the class, right? Because I think it screams that we think we know more about the Bible than we actually know. I'm thrilled for the people that are in it because I think they're really going to get to know what does the Bible say about this. They're going to develop a pattern of having ears to hear where they're going to hear what God says. Right? And now this isn't like the repentance piece isn't go out and sign up for Foundations of Discipleship, right? The repentance piece is how do I get to know these stories? How do I dig in and like really hear what God has to say? How do I let that shape my value structure and those systems? Because if you're not hearing that, you're going to be more shaped by the culture around us, which hates God and doesn't want him to rule because they want to rule themselves. You're going to be more shaped by that than the God who loves you. And some of you, this is where we're stuck. Some of you refuse to go there because you're hearing the voice of the enemy who's set out to beat you up and condemn you. And for many of us, like you hear this constant voice of condemnation. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You'll never measure up. Can I just give you some hope? That is not the voice of your God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And what that means is when you sense condemnation, hey, not good enough, you can say, okay, that might be true, but Jesus says there's no condemnation for it. And so I can have victory. But so many of us are stuck in hearing the voice of condemnation and we feel defeated and we feel condemned. And so I want to invite you to hear the hopes and the promises of the transfiguration that this doesn't have the last word. Jesus has the last word. And his word is no condemnation. Don't live that life of defeat. Some of us don't hear the words of Christ. And this is why the transfiguration becomes important to us. So the gospel conviction piece, the way we want to start changing our minds is to remember this. From heaven itself, Jesus is clothed with splendor and glory. Jesus is engaged by heavenly prophetic messengers. Jesus is declared with power to be God's son. And then one of the beautiful things, one of my favorite verses in this entire text, verse 8, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with him but Jesus only. Jesus could have gone with Moses and Elijah. The Father was pleased with the Son. He could have gone. He could have stayed in a tabernacle. He could have done 1,000 push-ups and said, let's just call it even, right? But it doesn't do that. He alone stays to continue this journey towards suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And that's good news for us, isn't it? That is great news for us. Because it teaches us this. The transfiguration demonstrates that suffering, which is inevitable, isn't the end of the story. It's not the end of our story. You might be suffering right now, but it's temporary. Right? Jesus suffered. He was rejected. He died. He raises again. We have the hope that he's coming back. Suffering is not the end of the story. So what do we do? How do we respond to this? Gospel practice in our response. As Paul, an apostle who met with this resurrected Jesus, would write later about the resurrection and its importance at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He has this whole chapter about the reality of the resurrection. He closes with this thought. He says in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so I've got 3 points I want to draw out of what Paul tells us. If we are going to see Jesus, if we're going to hear the words of Christ, we are going to be a people who are steadfast. And we're going to do it in at least 3 ways. Number one, we want to be steadfast in faith. We want to be steadfast in faith. Well, what helps build our faith? Hearing, seeing the work and the words of Christ. Peter said it this way. Later on, after this experience, he's recounting it. And he's giving some practical examples, some practical application out of what flows out of this. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, he says this. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you see what Peter just did there? He went onto the mountain. He saw these things, and then he ties it to what's written in the Scriptures. That if we are going to see and hear and be steadfast in our faith, where we're going to be steadfast is in relation to the Word of God. And it's getting more and more popular to try to diminish it and disavow it and distance ourselves from God's word. But Peter says, and Jesus says, and God says, if we're going to know the power of the kingdom of heaven, it's going to come through knowing his word. We've got to be a people who get steadfast in the faith of what this book tells us. And so often we're quickly dismissive of it because we don't really know it. We just we stay away from it. And we hear some arguments that seem to make sense unless you actually start to dig in and read. And you find out that's not at all what God says in his word. That's not how it points to whatever. We need to be a people that are steadfast in our faith and our commitment. God's word is trustworthy and it's true. His promises are victory in Jesus. And so what hardship are you facing in life? The answer to it is victory in Jesus. Stop listening to the voices that condemn you. Stop listening to the voices that call you victim and addict and sufferer. No, God's word to you is victorious, right? You are to rise above this. You are to walk with strength. Let's believe that. Let's be steadfast in our faith and actually live our lives as if those things were actually true. Let's be steadfast in our faith. Second thing, we need to be steadfast in our character. Steadfast in our character. If we will be steadfast in our hope, in our faith, it's going to play itself out in our lives. Victor Hugo, it's one of my wife's favorite authors, I think. He wrote the book Les Mis, which is now a play. He didn't write the play, the musical, because brilliant authors don't write musicals. They write great books. But he also wrote The Hunchback of Notre Dame. He said this. He says, "Change your opinions, keep to your principles. Change your leaves, keep intact your roots." Now, he's not coming from a Christian perspective, but what he shares is common grace Christian reality. That we need to know what goes into the closed fist when we hold things and what goes into the open hand. And there are gestures and movements that we have, that those are open hand issues, but there are some things that go in a closed fist that should like penetrate deep down to the character of your being. Those are the things that root you. Your leaves might change, but your roots do not. Because if the roots come up, you die. And so many in the church, we forget this. We start thinking that character doesn't matter. And we start foregoing the things that God wants to build in us, which are things like godly character, those things that make us like Jesus, watching his character, the man who stuck to it, the man who could have taken the easy road but stayed there alone to complete his journey. We need character like that, right? We need to be steadfast in that character. Too often we're caught up in somebody's competency. What can they accomplish? And I want to call us back, like, competency you can train a monkey to do, but character is something that God does in the heart of his people. Let's make character count when it comes to decisions that we have to make. I don't usually go all political, but I'll say this. There are two candidates, neither of which has the character to lead any of God's people. Right? And if you have to hold your nose to like be endorsing one of these people, there's got to be another option. So I want to call the church, like, let's think creatively. What is that other option? And I'm not endorsing anybody in particular, but I certainly, like, I can't, if you're excited about one of the candidates that's been presented to us, look at some of the things how that contradicts our faith. How does that contradict who Jesus is and what we're called to be? And let's live differently. Let's be people of character. Let's be people that are dependable and have Jesus-like character. And then finally, we want to be steadfast in mission, having our eyes and our ears on Christ's mission. We need to be steadfast in the commitments that we make with people. So let me ask you this when it comes to mission. Are you a dependable person? Do you have friends, whether they're in the church or not in the church, that can count on you to be the kind of person that is like Jesus? Or are you the type of person that dips out when things get hard? Many of us have friendships that we're willing to be there as long as it builds us up and as long as it's easy. But the minute it gets messy, we start to think, ooh, their dirt is going to get on me and I've got to pull myself back. And so we shun them and we shame them and we don't move in and get close. But Jesus' character, Jesus' mission is to move in when it's messy, right? At the fullness of time, he comes to us from heaven. He could have left when it got hard, when it was going to cost him something, but he doesn't do that. He stays in and it does cost him. It costs him everything. It costs him his life and his fellowship with God the Father. But he stays committed to those relationships. Are you that type of person? Are you steadfast in the mission of Jesus, going to the hard places when it's still hard and it's still messy? If you're not, I want to call you back to it. And so here's how I want to close down. Pastor Ben is going to come up. He's going to lead us in a time of kind of reflection. And the band's going to come up. They're going to lead us in some celebration. But I want us to ask this question. Is the fact that suffering, which is inevitable, isn't the end of the story, is that good news for you? If it's good news that that's not the end of the story and the tomb is empty and we actually believe that, then we can be steadfast in our faith. So where do you need to be steadfast in your faith? We can be steadfast in our character. Where have you made compromises? We can be steadfast in the mission of Jesus. Where do you need to show people that you care, that you're concerned, that you love them, that you're there for them even when things get messy? I'm going to pray for you and give you an opportunity to reflect and think on those things. Let's pray together. Father, would you send your Spirit? And would your Spirit empower us to see the true Christ? And as we listen to him, would you empower us to be steadfast in our faith, in our character, and in your mission, for the sake of our joy and eternal life and your glory as our eternal God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.